Welcome to the podcast of Grace Covenant Church, where we are transformed by God's grace, connected through relationships, and committed to service.
Well, we're on our last week. Here's you are, what you believe, how you behave, who you befriend, and what you do with your life. And we're in our fifth week, our last week, on what you believe. It is the most important part. We're not going to spend any more than 2 weeks in the next few sections there. But the reason we've spent so many weeks is because it's the most important part. What you believe influences just about everything else. The other things can influence, in fact, the other things can influence what you believe. But if you start with belief and how you think, that affects how you behave and who you befriend and what you do with your life. Now, a great way of summarizing just the first few weeks here is from the writings of a man named Blaise Pascal, a prodigy genius that could have been a tutor to Leonardo da Vinci. I mean, he is that brilliant. Invented the calculator in the 1560s, discovered chemistry and calculus, a genius by every definition. And he wrote theological things, and this is one of his sayings. He has these things called sayings, and he says this about the nature of men. To know God without knowing our wretchedness only makes for pride. And we can see that that's the problem with a fair amount of humanity. They think they know God, but they don't understand their wretchedness. They don't think things are all that bad, and because of that, they're very proud. Or something even worse would be knowing our wretchedness and without knowing God makes us only for despair. And that's where we found ourselves. The first line there from Pascal is talking about Romans chapter 1. The second phrase there is chapters 2 and a half, and halfway through chapter 3, where he's speaking about the holiness of God, the otherness of God, that he is beyond our approach because his standards are righteousness. And his righteousness is defined by being as perfect or certified as a set of scales, as straight up and down as a plumb line, in a judicial context, being declared absolutely innocent without any kind of guilt. And so we find ourselves in despair. We spent 3 weeks working up to that point, and 1 week particularly, just on the idea of despair. But in the third phrase here from Pascal's Pensées, he says this. He says that knowing Christ provides the balance because he shows us both God and our wretchedness. Jesus Christ does that thing that bridges that gap to give us an understanding of what healthy theology is, understanding of who God is. We understand how great God is, but also how despised we are, and Jesus bridges those gaps for us. We looked at this word that we found in Hebrew. We studied it particularly in Psalm 11, verse 7. You guys remember the word? Say it out loud. Tzaddik. And it was described and defined to us as perfectly perfect. And those are means of describing tzaddikness. That's how tzaddikness is used in the Bible. It's described as being as certified as scales or plumb line or declared innocent in a court of law. Now, all of that was to set up what I believe is the hub verse of the entire Bible. I would say that the most important verse in the Bible is found in Romans chapter 3. And all of Romans 1 and 2 and half of 3 is building up towards that. It's not this verse, it's the next one. And God presented Jesus as a sacrificial payment through faith in his blood, that God did this to demonstrate his tzaddikness, his justice. Here's the hub verse. He did this to demonstrate his justice, his tzaddikness at the present time, so that he would be both tzaddik, just, and the one who justifies, declares tzaddik, those who have faith in Jesus Christ. I believe that's the center point of all the teachings on salvation, because it shows the nature of God being absolutely just, and he cannot compromise in that justice. And then on the other hand, he's declared us just. He's declared us just. And so here's what's fun, is the very next verse, look what it says. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On doing good deeds? No, but on that of faith. If we are declared just by God, where could there be justice? Where could there be boasting? What could you brag about? Like we talked about in the last 2 weeks now, that God receives our clothes of bloody rags. That's our good deeds. And then he takes those and he gives us his righteousness. How could we boast in anything? Wow, that's a wonderful outfit you have. Where'd you get that coat and that ring and those shoes? They're not mine. They were given to me. So if you find yourself feeling proud, you don't understand the good news. Everything good about you has been given to you. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what means? By what, your good deeds? No. By just receiving by faith. And so again, here's Blaise Pascal summarizing it quite nicely about the nature of God and his inability and what God can do, though. He says this, "It is unworthy of God to unite himself with a wretched man." He can't. He cannot unite himself with a wretched man. But man is such, it is not unworthy of God to lift man up to his own wretchedness, out of his wretchedness. So while God cannot stoop to us, it is not unworthy of God to reach down and pick us up out of our wretchedness and make us well. So that's what we've done up to this point, is we've been trying to show that he's done that. But here's the question that we're going to roll out today. Before we go on to how to behave and what and who to befriend and what to do with your life, we have some kind of unfinished questions that we have to answer. And the big question for me is how? How did God do that? How was God able to lift a man up and out of his wretchedness and make him well? How, it says that we read previously in Romans chapter 3 that he has declared us righteous if we trust in the blood of his son, that he has given his son as a substitutionary payment, it said, to pay for our sins. How could that take place? Because there's some serious problems that I have and have had for years trying to figure out how Jesus could be a substitute for us and what that would look like. So if you'll turn to Romans chapter 5, I'll show you how that works. I'll show you on the screen as well, but I want you to see in your Bible because you're going to fall in love with this idea of tzaddikness, because in Romans chapter 5, it answers the question how God could do such a thing. The first part to understand this is how God could send Jesus to represent mankind to substitute payment for our sin is we have to understand where we are with Adam and what kind of relationship we have with Adam. And that's found in Genesis chapter 5. You don't need to go there. But in Genesis chapter 1, it talks, and 1 and 2, and particularly 2, it talks about Adam being created in the image of God. So in the image of God, man was created, male and female. And in that image, in that original image, Adam was able to walk in the garden with God and have unity with God, this intimacy with God that we all long for. He could walk with him and talk with him. It would be heaven on earth. And his soul, Adam's soul, could endure that. His physical body could not be extinguished by God's holiness. But then there was a fall. There was a rebellion, a turn towards independence of God in Genesis chapter 3. And let me tell you, there's another creation story that's found in Genesis chapter 5, but watch how the nuances change here in Genesis chapter 5. This is the book of generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made Adam, okay, in the likeness of God. And then Adam lived 130 years after the fall, and he became the father of a son, his name is Seth, in his own likeness according to his own image. And so the idea there is somewhere between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 5, Adam has been lost. So this is helpful because it's figurative, okay? Let's just pretend this is Adam, the way he was originally created, and let's just pretend that the circle is an absolute perfect circle. Let's just say it's a perfectly perfect circle. Then it would be a tzaddik circle. And when God made Adam in his own image, he made Adam tzaddik. He made him perfectly perfect. There was nothing, and because Adam was tzaddik, he could have this experience in the Garden of Eden with God. Just like this. But when the fall happened, when he rebels against God and turns away from God, this is what happens. A lot is lost. He still retains the nature of God because he's still in the image of God. But that's gone. And this is all that remains. This is it. And when we say that we're in the image of Adam, this is all we're in the image of. And when Seth is made, and Adam was the father of a son in his own likeness, this is the likeness that all mankind takes. This is all that remains. And so as the generations unfolded, there was Seth, and then Seth's child, and the child of Seth's child, and it just kept going and going and going. And look, it's the Irish. Look how angry they are. And he just kept producing these things. And then the day the universe changed, John chapter 1, John the Baptist says this. Out of the corner of the eye, he's baptizing people because they look like this. And he says, look, there he is. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. And he's pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to represent mankind because he is a man. And he's going to represent mankind, and he will atone or pay for the sins of man. And so Jesus comes, and he comes in the image of the second Adam. Now, here's the problem that I have with this. It's basic logic, right? An outline for basic logic. And it would go like this. All men sin. Socrates was a man. Socrates sins. So and that's true. You can't beat that logic. Every man sins. Everyone. Always. And so this was the problem that I had that plagued me for months and months. I mean, I just could not shake this. If Jesus was a man and all men sin, then Jesus sinned. Well, if Jesus sinned, then he can't pay for my sins. Do you see? Do you see how if he's truly like one of us, then he has his own bills to pay. Okay, let's just pretend he didn't sin. Then he's not human. He's not like one of us. He's less than one of us. And then I found these passages in the Bible that say, well, let's look at this a little closer. Why does the Bible in Romans chapter 5, you'll see it there, but also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, the first Adam is from earth, earthly, and the second Adam is from heaven. What the author's trying to do there is the author's trying to answer guys like me and gals like you that have questions in their heads trying to figure out if this is really going to count for us, this substitutionary payment so that justice would reign. That God would be both just and the one who justifies. Can this really work? And so the author is saying, look, I know there's untold amounts of evidence that every single human being sins. And if someone was going to come and pay for your sin, he would be a sinner if he's going to be a man. But he says he's the second Adam. The first Adam was like this. And the second Adam is like this. The reason they call Jesus the second Adam is because he is made in the image of Adam before the fall. He's the prototype. The first Adam was a prototype or a mold or a form. When Jesus comes, he comes like Adam before the fall. The point is this, that he's not less human than us. Jesus was more human than us. He came to represent humanity. He had to be human. But when he came as a human being, he was Tzaddik. His humanness was Tzaddik. Now, he's divine, but he wasn't perfect because he was divine. He was perfect because he was Tzaddik. He was a perfect human being. He was Adam before the fall. He was the second Adam. Apparently, there were two molds made. There were two prototypes. And they were both perfectly perfect. One was bent and served as a die for the rest of us. The other mold came out later. Now listen, he had to be this to represent mankind. He was this because he had to represent all of mankind. He had to pay for the sins of all of humanity. And it was his very nature itself. So you see, Jesus was fully man and he was fully God. And he had to be that way to take on this place and be that person that could do both. Now, if you understand that, and maybe it takes a while to grasp that, that Jesus was the second Adam, and because of that, he could represent you and I to the holiness of God. Now, watch these verses and see how now this Sadiqness makes better and even perfect sense. I want you to be in your Bibles as well, because these are the verses you want to commit to memory. Look what it says, 15. For the transgression of the one, who's that? Adam. For the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, Sadiq, will reign in life through the one. Who's the one? Jesus. So there's constantly this comparison and contrast between the one, Adam, and the other one, Jesus. Here's your homework assignment. Read Romans chapter 5 one day each week, one day for the next week. And I want you to circle the word more, because you're going to see more throughout that chapter, because the author's trying to say, as bad as Adam did, as much of a wreck as he's made of this place, so much more did Jesus fix things up. And right there it says much more those who receive the abundance of grace. Okay, the next verse gets better, verse 18. So then, through the one transgression, who's that? So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation for men, even so through the one act of righteousness, Jesus, Sadiq, there resulted Sadiqness to all of men, to the life of all men. Here's still another verse, verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience, who's that? Adam. Through the many, and many were made sinners. Sure, I mean, they're all over the stage here. So as through the obedience of the one, many were made righteous. Many were made righteous. So what happens here is that, let me put it this way. At your conception, you get to inherit this from Adam. It's like somebody from an officer of the court shows up at your door and says, hey, congratulations, you're a human being now. You inherit this debt, this wretchedness. And you say, well, that didn't seem to be fair. I mean, I didn't actually do anything. Well, in fact, you probably did. Sin entered the world and death through sin, and death spread to all men because all men sin. Any way you look at this, you can inherit this or you can earn it. But then at the moment of conception of your faith, the justice office shows up at your door again and they say, you've inherited this from Jesus. And you say, well, that's not fair. It is. It's fair to God, because everything's paid for now. Now, listen, when you and I look at ourselves, we see mostly this, right? All that's missing, all that's lost, all that we're not. And when we look up at God, it's pretty easy to see that, isn't it? But when God looks down at us, here's what he sees. He sees the righteousness of his son that you inherited by faith because of his one act of righteousness, because of his one act of dying for you. And so God sees two types of people. He sees those that have no covering and those that are covered by the righteousness of his son. And that's why God can be both just and the one who justifies. And there's just, those are the two categories. There's those that are justified because of Jesus, or those who have their own wretchedness and it's exposed. But I want you to see, the way God sees you is this way. By the way, when we say we're going to be in the image of Christ, we're not going to be in this image, okay? We're going to be in this image, his humanness. God is going to try to make us not like Jesus, a right-handed Jewish man that was maybe 6 feet tall and loved olives. He wants to make you like you before the fall. He wants to make you like this, but your color, your name. He has a special name for every single human being, and only he knows it, and he wants to make you like that. And that's the purpose of life now, is to conform you to this image. So look, let me show you this verse that we've been looking at, and this is kind of the key verse. The first Adam, we inherit sin, like I said, and the second Adam, we inherit tzaddikness. And look at this is the great exchange passage. And I know it's hard to believe. I can't believe this, but look. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness, the tzaddikness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here's where most people get salvation wrong. They think that their sins are forgiven and their debt is paid and it feels good to just be even. Is that what the passage says? Does it say we're even? Does it say we're back at zero? Does it say we had this untold debt towards God's holiness? The wrath of God was down upon us and now we're safe again? It does not say that. Our bank account does not go from some expression of an infinite debt to zero. It says, look what it says. God made him who had no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It says we get righteousness back. So our account goes from an infinite amount of debt towards God to zero. Let's just call that on Good Friday. But on Resurrection Sunday, we inherit righteousness. When God sees us, he sees us tzaddik. He sees us perfect. He sees us all well. Not just even, but with the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our bank account. Let me put it this way. A lot of times people will look at salvation and they'll say, you know what, it's like our souls, the darkness of our souls have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Costume jewelry is this way. You know, it's some sort of alloy metal that's as absolutely cheap and light as possible, and they cover it with maybe some sort of gold plating or something, and it's a lot cheaper, and you can wear that, and it's maybe even affordable, that sort of thing, and that's what salvation is like. Jesus' blood, his righteousness covers us. That is not what the Bible teaches us about salvation. The Bible teaches that we are absolutely different people in the eyes of God. That we are more like tarnished silver. Some of you don't have silver, or maybe your parents did, but silver, if you just let it sit for a while, it just kind of gets dark with just kind of soot. It looks a little greasy is what it looks like. And so when you take it out of the shelves or out of its case, you have to buff it. But it is silver all the way through to the core. And the only reason there's an appearance of something that doesn't look attractive is because it just needs to be taken off. Do you see? It's not cheap on the inside, gold-plated on the outside. It is exceptionally valuable on the inside, and it's just tarnished on the outside. That's because God gave him who had no sin, sin in our behalf, so that we might receive the righteous, we would have the righteousness of God through him. We get his righteousness. That is the basis of our relationship with God now. And it's our nature now. I had an Old Testament scholar say, he was trying to be figurative here, he said, it's as though our soul's DNA has absolutely changed. We're different types of people. We're not a different degree of person, we're a different type of person, altogether different. Now, I have found in my own experience that there are a number of people that they just say, I can't believe this. And they'll go on sometimes and they'll say, well, you don't know where I've been and you don't know what I've done. And for me, I mean, I can understand that. But I want you to hear when a person says that you don't know where I've been and you don't know what I've done. And so they're not going to receive this promise from God because they don't think it They don't think it would work. Like the math doesn't work. I want you to hear this because it might be rattling around in your head too. I want you to hear that's an arrogant statement. It sounds humble, but it is untold pride. It is staggeringly, breathtakingly arrogant. Because if you stop and think that your sin is like this big and God can't handle it or pay for it, I would usually respond by saying, then what in hell is it going to take to pay for your sins? Because if you look up in heaven, it's empty. If you don't think God putting on skin and coming down here and having that beating, and when the people beating him became nauseous and tired of pounding him, he stood up again and said, there's more. There's still more to pay for. And then the driving of the nails and the crowning of the thorns, that's not enough for you? Really? Then what's it going to take? Because God couldn't give any more to give you the righteousness of his son. In Milton's Paradise Lost, it's translated this way, and I want you to just kind of feel the angelic emotion here. They're just told about the fall of Adam and what's to do about it. And so God says, unless someone will die for man, someone whose nature is such that he is able to make full recompense for man's offense, who then will take the burden upon himself. Who will do that? And all present were silent. And then the compassionate son offers to give himself in order to save men. And he says this, man will find grace, says the son. Because I shall take man's nature, permitting death to wreak its full vengeance upon me. And then I shall rise again, despoiling death and his victim, and thus I shall kill death. And then the rest of the heavenly host gazed in admiration towards the Son, and the Father accepted the sacrifice and commanded his angels to worship and adore the Son. And they did. So when Milton writes about Paradise Lost, he says that no heavenly body could believe what was taking place. But believe it. It needs to absolutely change the way you view all of life. And if it does, it'll change the way you behave and who you befriend and what you do. And listen, you've got to work at believing this. You've got to remind yourself of receiving the righteousness of God that's in Christ. When I was in college, listen, I spent most of my young life just making decisions based on emotion, and I just got tired of it by college. I mean, emotions make good servants, they make terrible masters. And right about when I came upon these passages, I said, you know what, I'm going to brainwash myself. And I set out to memorize Romans 1, chapter 1 through 8, and I just kept playing Romans 1 through 8 over and over and over again because I just said, you know what, I can't believe this, but I'm going to learn to believe it. I've got to believe it. There's a folk singer that wrote a song. It might as well have been from God himself. He says, if I had a spell of magic, I would make this enchantment come true. I would build you a burgundy heart-shaped medallion with a window for you to look through. And when the world gets angry with all its mirrors and all the things you must do, you could look through that heart-shaped medallion and you could see you from my point of view. That's what God wants to do. He wants to build a burgundy heart-shaped medallion so that every time you have these terrible feelings about who you are, God says, this is how I see you. I see you like this. And if you think otherwise, you have to realize that you're putting offense to the Lamb of God, who was worthy to be slain and was adequate, fully adequate, to pay for the debts that you had against God. So as we wrap up what you believe, let me ask you, can you believe that when God looks at you, he sees righteousness? That the Lamb was worthy, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world? And that your debts are not just paid, but you've inherited the righteousness of God. Let's thank him. Let's thank him for that. I'm just going to pray the revelation. I'm going to read you from Revelation. And when he had taken the book, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each one was holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with the blood of men from the very tribe, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be the kingdom of priests to God, and they will reign on earth." And then he looked and he heard the voice of the angels around the throne, and all the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them were in myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were all saying in one loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and the riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which was in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all those things in them, were heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and they worshiped and they said, 'Amen.' And all God's people said, 'Amen.'"
For more information about Grace, visit our website at grace360.org.